Chatting to a colleague just before Christmas about the church, he said to me, not offensively, just in a matter-of-fact sort of way, "Of course, you're part of a declining organization." And it stung. And as with so many of these conversations, the clever, the adequate response was available about 2 hours too late. But he had a point. Britain is more secular. Anglican congregations are aging and shrinking. Public discourse assumes that most intelligent people have given up on religious belief. There are many difficult and challenging issues in the in-tray of the Archbishop of Canterbury, and as we go into the year, we need so much to pray for him. And if we think we've got problems, how do you think it feels to be a Coptic Christian in Egypt, or a Syriac Christian in Turkey or Syria, or a Palestinian Christian in Israel, or a Christian in Pakistan, or South Sudan, or North Nigeria, or Iraq, or Iran? 2013 was not a good year for many Christian people in many places. In William Dalrymple's phrase, the Arab Spring was a Christian winter. Doesn't seem to be going well for the church. You can see why a casual onlooker like my colleague might speculate that Christianity was declining or even dying. Well, it's in that discouragement that it can do us good to come to a heart-stopping, mind-blowing chapter like Isaiah 60. It's one of the great biblical chapters about the future, God's purpose for the future. Isaiah steps into a sort of prophetic time machine, and we fast forward to the end of history as we know it and the beginning of eternity as God has decreed it. We meet language that transcends Isaiah's experience and our experience. He uses language and metaphor to describe where it's all going for the people of God, who are characterized here in the metaphor of the city of God, Zion, a real city with real streets and walls and houses and culture, yes, hinted at in the Jerusalem of his day, but going gloriously beyond anything that he has seen or that we have seen as yet or experienced, a picture of ultimate reality. Get hold of Isaiah's themes here, and suddenly you grasp that if it's true, Christianity is not merely some private preference, let alone something that's in decline. It's an uncontainable power for world renewal. In C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the noble mouse Reepicheep is one of the crew sailing eastward as far as they can, all the way to the borders of the kingdom of Aslan, the Christ figure, as you know. But when the ship can go no further, Reepicheep's irrepressible spirit compels him to leave the others behind and to sail off still further in his little boat, all the way to the very edge of the world and beyond, into Aslan's land. Well, this passage in Isaiah is our little boat. Carries us out of the worlds of violence and terrorism, of fundamentalism and dysfunctionality, of persecution, of suffering, of sadness, personal and corporate. And it shows us just for a moment a future which God guarantees of light and glory and peace. Here's a glimpse of ultimate reality. In the New Testament, you discover that when you become a Christian, you come, Hebrews 12, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's your address, your proper place of belonging, your destiny as a child of God. It's called the New Jerusalem, or the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Paul in Galatians 4 calls it the Jerusalem that is above, that is free. And in Revelation 21 and 22, which have such strong echoes of some of Isaiah's themes here, John the Apostle sees believers of every age now united in Revelation 21, 22 in the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And, you know, all this language has nothing at all to do with the city of Jerusalem in the modern state of Israel. No, it has everything to do with the new Jerusalem, the city of God, which the whole world will one day become. That's the vision. And even our bitterest opponents will see that one day. Do you see that in verse 14? Glance down at verse 14. The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. City of God is the key to the chapter and to the destiny of the whole world. Well, what does Isaiah say about it? I want to touch on three themes in the moments we've got together. Zion is, first of all, a light. Secondly, it's a magnet. And thirdly, it's a home to the nations. First of all, Zion is a light to the nations. Just a sentence on context, first of all. Chapter 59 contrasts extraordinarily with chapter 60. Take time to read chapter 59 later in the day. It's extraordinarily bleak. God's very imperfect, sinful people, a bit like us, are on the ropes. It's not going well. We feel their failure and their pain. God's prospect of world renewal looks distinctly unpromising. There's an extraordinarily contemporary ring to the issues. Look at chapter 59, verse 14. Justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Verse 15, truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. These are the realities, aren't they, of a broken society. Nothing's changed. Is God taken by surprise by any of this? No. Verse 15b, he looked and was displeased. He's incensed, verse 16, he's appalled that there's no one to intervene. This situation can't sort itself out. What hope is there? And then the rest of chapter 59 points to God's amazing answer. It's there in verse 20, do you see that? A Redeemer will come to Zion. Come to who? Come to those who are poor in spirit, who repent of their sins. And then in verse 21, we eavesdrop on a promise, a pledge that God makes to this Redeemer, to his servant, to the mediator himself. Before in chapter 60, we see the explosion of prophetic confidence that it is happening. Indeed, it has happened already, just as expected. It's coming true. We can see it and experience it. Verse 1, chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. I don't know whether you've ever seen the morning light of dawn in Jerusalem. It is an extraordinary sight. I've been there, I've seen it myself. But what the writer is talking about here is something that transcends that dawn light over an earthly city. This is the light of God's glory taking us to a wholly different level. Zion is being addressed here, the city. That's who is being told to arise, the people of God. Here are people being told to shake off the bedclothes, to get out of bed, to brighten up and to lighten up. For there's good news they need to hear. Get out of bed, get moving is the sense. Get going, shine. The Hebrew word used there is used in another place in 1 Samuel 14 in the story of Jonathan. You may remember there's an occasion when he's been fighting and he's exhausted and he's desperately hungry and he finds a honeycomb in the woods and he takes a bite out of it and he tastes the honey and the phrase is his eyes brightened. It's the same word. They shone. He was reinvigorated by tasting the honey. It gave him a boost, a sugar boost, like the chocolate boost that keeps me going most evenings of the week. That's the language here. Eyes brighten up. This is children's eyes on Christmas morning sort of stuff. Here are the people of God being addressed, and God is saying to them, come on, get up, shine up. Allow yourselves to be brightened up by this great truth. Your light has come. Isaiah's been talking a lot in his prophecy about the coming of the light. You know, the people that walked in darkness and all those readings we were looking at recently. And the word is, the light is coming. And now Isaiah speaks in terms of it having happened. It's arrived. Christmas has happened. A child is born, and the world is never the same again. And that's wonderful and world-changing news. Jesus is the light of the world and the glory of the Lord. And the shepherds got that point at once in the Christmas story. We know that. Isaiah 40, verse 5, he had said that the glory of the Lord would be revealed and all people would see it together. That's begun. We're underway. And the New Testament proclaims that the glory has come. It's arrived. Now, why do we need this light and glory? We need this not only for our own sakes, but for the world's sake. Why? Because, verse 2, do you see that? Darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness is over the people. The Bible uses this word darkness to describe the condition of humanity without God and outside Christ. Here's a one-word summary, if you like, of the ultimate angst of so many of our contemporaries. Darkness. Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, towards the end of his life was very honest about his own alienation and his own prospects when he wrote, "There is darkness within, and when I die, there will be darkness without." Jesus said in John 3:19, "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead." That's the human conundrum, isn't it? What the world needs to hear is that the light is better. And it does that by seeing the glory of God. But where? Where? Answer, in the people of God, the church. It's extraordinary. It is upon you, says Isaiah, in verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, that the glory rises and is seen. It's upon you. The world is to be brightened by the glory of God reflected in the church. It's our privileged role in the world as the custodians of the gospel to shine, to reflect, to bounce back the light of the glory of God that is risen in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 4:6. The Lord who said at creation, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Jesus said much the same in Matthew chapter 5. You, the church, are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. There's a new housing development near us in North London with a show flat that you can go into to inspect, and a lot of the work elsewhere is going on. But the show flat looks very good. It's nicely done. It makes you want to sort of buy into the development. I mean, that's the point. This is the place to be, is the message of the show flat. It shows you what's possible. Zion, the church, is the show flat of God's new creation. The place where light and glory can be seen and where they're made comprehensible and attractive and tangible. Zion is a light to the nations. That's the church's point. Second, Zion is a magnet to the nations. Verse 3. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Verse 4, lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. And they're not coming empty-handed, verses 5 and 6. Do you see that? Do you see the echo there in verse 6 of the Magi, or the wise men, coming with gold and incense that we remember at this particular time of the church's year, Epiphany? Those Magi, you know, are just trailblazers of a vast company to follow, coming with their gifts to worship Jesus Christ. Here is the Word of God saying that in the future, however it feels at present, myriads of people will come flooding to the church, to the company of God's people. Do we believe that? And they'll come because they want to know God and to experience rescue or salvation. It was always God's plan, spelt out from that first conversation with Abraham back in Genesis 12, to bless all people on earth through you. Isaiah recognizes earlier in his book, the chosen people have been chosen not to bless themselves, but to bless the world. Isaiah 2:3, many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." Isaiah 14:1, foreigners will join with the descendants of Jacob. Isaiah 25:6, the Lord will prepare a feast for all peoples. You've any doubt about any of this, look out at the worldwide church. If you've any doubt about any of this, look at the faces in the crowd, even in this room this morning. How many of us here are of Jewish background? There'll be some, of course. But you know, today in the church, in the one worldwide family of God, the God of Israel now calls Korean students and Polish laborers and Asian businessmen and Romanian migrants my people, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's the magnetic effect. That's the drawing power of the church here in Isaiah's vision. It's unstoppable. It's amazing. Ethnocentric pride has no place anymore in this envisioned city. Sons come, verse 4, from afar. Business people and farmers come, verses 6 to 9, from every conceivable direction. Foreigners, verse 10, rebuild the walls. The multinational flavor has, verse 16, do you see this? A positively nurturing force in the life of God's people. It's good for us. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. And this company will embrace sons and daughters, verse 4, kings and commoners, verse 11, traders and merchants. It'll all be there, animal, vegetable, and mineral, the wealth of the seas and the riches of the nations, verse 5, there in the New Jerusalem. Thought that John picks up, as you know, in Revelation 21, 26, in his vision of the new creation. Now, why is this city such a magnet? Because the church is the only body in the world with the words of eternal life, the scriptures, the way into relationship with Almighty God that can point people to the one they really need. And the key is there in verse 16. Do you see it? Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer. The church, you see, is the agent not just of personal salvation, that's exciting enough, but of whole world reclamation. That's just mind-blowing. And in a way, it shouldn't surprise us, because as Psalm 24, 1 and many other places tell us, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Well, what is that fullness? What is that filling, if it isn't human culture and creativity and output and activity in all its color and complexity? All those things that God appointed and enabled human beings have been doing from day one. Yes, of course, much of that culture is at present in open rebellion against God. We know that. And it's subject to judgment. But it still belongs to God. And one day, according to prophecies like this, will be wonderfully reclaimed and transformed in some way which we can't fully understand. And it will become somehow purged of all its idolatry and rebellion and set to praise Him and serve us. It's an extraordinary vision. You know, if a ship of Tarshish can cart God's man Jonah in 100% the wrong direction, a ship of Tarshish can also, verse 9, come to bring people from the ends of the earth to honor and worship the Lord. That's how it is. Things change. That's how it'll be in the new creation. The fruits of history, even sinful history, will somehow be gathered into this city and somehow made fitting vessels for the praise of the Lord of all. Well, I wish I'd longer to unpack some of the cultural implications of all this, because I believe it's very, very important. Never be tempted to think that God has given up on human culture. He hasn't. And neither should we. One day He intends to fill all creation with His presence and love and to flood the universe with Himself. And every eye will see it, and every knee will bow, and we will be dazzled by its brightness. Tom Wright has written in his book, Surprised by Hope, Jesus' resurrection is the fresh grass growing through the concrete of corruption and decay in the old world. And the whole point about redemption is that it doesn't mean scrapping what's there and starting again. No, it means liberating what has come to be enslaved. It means transforming what has come to become, what has grown idolatrous. Well, that's where Isaiah points us. Zion is a light to the nations. Zion is a magnet to the nations. And finally, Zion is a home to the nations. And verses 17 to 22 of our chapter are a moving picture of new creation reality. Isaiah shows us our future here, or rather God's future for us. He's utterly committed to setting the world right in the end. This will be the city, our true home. And this is where, like those doves in verse 8, do you see those doves in verse 8? Heading back to their nests. All our homing instincts are heading. It's a place, verse 17, of unimaginable superiority. Where Christ reigns, everything is better. It's a place of peace with justice. End of verse 17. It's a place of permanence. Those phrases, everlasting, in verses 19 and 20. It's a place free from all violence in every form, verse 18. It's a place free from all sorrow, verse 20. It's a place where we will one day, every one of us, be perfectly righteous, verse 21. And it's a place where no believer will ever again feel as if they're a beleaguered minority. Verse 22. What a picture. What a picture of home. Home. What we're made for. Where we're meant to be. But you know, the chief attraction, the central fact, the heartbeat of this new city is there in 19 and 20. And that'll be the dazzling light. Dazzling light. The pervasive, never-ending illumination and satisfaction of the Lord's own love and presence. The Lamb, as John explains it in Revelation 21:23, He's the light at the heart of the city. Well, all that lies ahead. It's still to come at Christ's return and the consummation of history. So here is Isaiah's vision this morning. Zion is a light, a magnet, and a home. Chris Wright has helpfully suggested that Isaiah's remarkable prophecy takes in all three horizons of the New Testament. Christ has come. The light has come. Christmas and Easter have happened. Salvation has been accomplished. It's done. Christ is coming. As the light of the gospel magnetically draws people today from all over the world to the praise and worship of God, that'll continue. Most of us here are part of that very process. And Christ will come again, looking to the future, to inaugurate and establish the new creation of perfect peace and righteousness. God's rule, fully realized, will be as perfect and as permanent as the character of God himself. It's a great vision for a new year, isn't it? I'm not a great one, to be honest, for New Year resolutions. A Times poll last week suggested 30% of us make them, and of that 30%, apparently 51% related to a commitment to taking more exercise. But here are three little resolutions I want to take away from this passage that I do want to try to hold on to, 2014. One, love your church. Love your church. A declining organization, my friend suggested. No, I don't think so. Not if any of this stuff in Isaiah is true. Rather, a tiny but privileged part of God's certain plan for the renewal and restoration of the whole world. You know, every faithful church is a gateway into the future for the world. God has said that the church will outlast every power structure there is, except God's alone. We're part of that. We're part of that. I can't think of anything better or more exhilarating to be part of. Love your church. Second, relish your work. Everything you're doing now, every class taught, every building designed, every case tried, every poem written, every piece of music played, every vote cast, every meal cooked, every sheep shorn, every camel traded, every act of care or nurture, comfort or support, done in the body by the power of the Spirit, will someday, in some way, be reaffirmed in the wonder of that eventual future we can only begin to imagine. See, if you're a Christian, resurrection life has already begun. Every day, every act counts. So relish your work. And then third, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Some of our present setbacks and sadnesses, personally and corporately, begin to look somehow more manageable when they're set in the context of this big picture, as Isaiah gives us here. Let's be quiet for a moment as we end. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Lord, as we go into this new year, we long that Jesus may be more precious to us than ever. May your love be more compelling, your grace more transforming, your presence more real, your glory more sought by us day by day. Amen.